And today we're going to read about the worldly or compromising church, the corrupt or doctrinally defective church, and the dead church. So let's stand, and we're going to read verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2. And it's in your handout. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, or which thing I hate," going back to that verse, okay, verse 16, "repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Amen. You can sit. Thank you. Love reading together. Okay, firstly, how do we see Jesus in this message? What is he doing? He has a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, and this refers to what? It refers to judgment. It refers to his judicial authority, his role as judge. Well, what a way to begin a communication, wouldn't you say? Wow, right off the bat. And he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Oh, my. You know, Pergamos, as your handout will tell you, is a beautiful art-filled city. It was a center for the worship of Dionysius, Zeus, and other pagan gods. And I looked up some background information, and would love to spend more time looking up more background information. Anne was showing me her book, Haley's Bible Handbook. Haley's Bible Handbook. Great book to have in your library and to go through for the churches that I didn't, so I need to do that. But there is, regarding Zeus, who was called Zeus Soter. Do you see that in the handout? Have I mentioned him as such? Yes. Zeus and then hyphen S-O-T-E-R. And Soter means savior. Okay? Oh, that's real good. And there was a serpent motif in the throne-like altar of this pagan god. Talk about where Satan's throne is. And to further support that Pergamos was Satan's throne, looked upon as Satan's throne, it was the first city in Asia to build a temple to Caesar. And the date that I have on your handout is 29 BC. And it became the capital of the cult worship of Caesar. And so the church in Pergamos had been established where Satan's throne was set up. There was another god, a very well-known god, the god of healing, and I'm gonna butcher his name, Asclepius. Oh, maybe that's not too far afield. But he was the god that was most associated with Pergamos. There was a medical school in that city next to the temple of this god, and they mingled medicine with superstition. And one remedy called for the worshiper of this god, who would come to the school and to the temple for a remedy, to sleep on the temple floor and have snakes crawl all over him, infusing him, or so they thought, with the snake's healing power. So God says, you know, "I know your works," Jesus is saying, "where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name." Can you imagine holding fast to God's name? As a believer in him, you would really either hold fast or fall off the wagon. I don't know. And they did not deny his faith. Because you know what? Only the power of the Holy Spirit can get you through that society, living in that society. And they held fast specifically to Christ's name, Jesus says. What's that about, Christ's name? In biblical times, all that a person was, their characteristics, their reputation, it was wrapped up in their name. So, you know, they wouldn't have named their son after someone on a TV show like I did. Okay, you would have a reason for naming your child what you name him back then, okay? So a person's name was important. And they did not, these true believers in Pergamos did not deny Jesus during those difficult times, all their days in the society controlled by Satan. You know, for us, we live in a fallen world, don't we? And some things have been happening since end of last week that fallen world has been right in front of my face. And it's dark, and it's gloomy, and it's ugly, and it's depressing. And we need to be mindful that we do live in a fallen world. And we need to discern. We need to soak ourselves in the Word of God. And that's our discernment, the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's not in your handout, tells us that Satan is the god of this world, who blinds people's eyes to the truth. And in the midst of this whole perverted society at Pergamos, and actually in most of the churches that we're reading about and studying, Antipas is mentioned. He's a faithful martyr. You've probably heard his name. Some of you have heard his name. He was a physician, and he was suspect. He was accused of not worshiping Caesar. So according to tradition, it's recorded that he was condemned to death, and he was placed inside a copper bowl, which was then heated up over a fire until it was red hot. So Antipas stood firm. He was martyred for his faith in Jesus. And so we see here a mixture within Pergamos, a mixture of zeal and error. And we still see that today, don't we? Aren't we seeing these things come to fruition today? And Jesus says, but I have a few things against you because, and I underscored, and it might be in your handout that I've underscored it, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, this church is not removing the false teachers from their midst. And then he says, and this Balaam, this false prophet, taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And what was happening? To eat sacrifices to idols and to commit sexual immorality. This was what some of the people were engaged in, even in this church. And then he says in verse 15, thus you also have and haven't removed from your place, your church, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So they were tolerating, operative word, they were tolerating heresies. They had people in the midst teaching wrong doctrine, false doctrine, heresies, bless you. And the church wasn't removing them. They were participating then, weren't they, in pagan practices. And Paul speaks of that participation with pagan practices, with false heresies, as fellowshipping with demons. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 10:18 to 20. Nancy?
I just wanted a clarification. Balak versus Balaam. Is one a real person and one the god that was...
Okay. Balaam and Balak, are they... Nancy wonders if they're both real people. Yes. Balak was the king of Moab when the children of Israel were coming across the wilderness, and Balak wanted the children of Israel destroyed. Okay, and he hired Balaam, which was a prophet, but he was a false prophet. He was a prophet for hire, and Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And I'll go into it a little bit more, but you can read it in Numbers, and it's a great account to read. Numbers 22. Through to 24. It's amazing. And it's amazing the prophecy that God gives to Balaam, a true prophecy about Jesus, that God gives to Balaam to speak forth. But Balaam is a false prophet.
Wasn't that the donkey, though?
Yes, that's the donkey account. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But then he's not a real person if the donkey's talking.
Oh, no, he is a real person. He was sitting on the donkey. Balaam was sitting on the donkey.
Well,
Okay. So just think of this, participating in pagan practices, participating, not removing those who are teaching heresy is like having fellowship with demons. That needs to resonate, all right? And, I went on in my notes to tell you a little bit more about Balaam, but what happened, he was enticing, or he was putting a stumbling block, as the scripture says, before the children of Israel, because he devised a plan where the men of Israel would marry with the Midianites, the women of the Midianites, who were not believers in the true God. So when Satan couldn't destroy the Jews through Balaam, then Satan tried to destroy them by causing them to be in union with those who didn't know the one true God. So they would no longer be separated from the Lord, but they would be defiled. So this, you know what this is? This whole thing about Pergamos and what we're reading. It's the church, right? The church at Pergamos. This is a picture of the church married to the world. That's how we could sum it up. And the church shouldn't be married to the world. The church is the bride of Christ. And God wants us, Jesus wants to present his bride, the church, as spotless, without wrinkle. We find that in Ephesians 5:27. So Jesus calls the believers in Pergamos to repent, to change their minds, to recognize that Jesus is God and Messiah. We find a really good passage in Acts 2, starting in 36, that's not in your handout, regarding repentance and Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Repent, be turned around, get your thinking right. Understand that God is God and we are not. He is infinite, we are finite, and your sins will be blotted out. Another verse that's not in your handout is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, and it says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So we've got this change of mind that leads in a change of heart and a change of actions, wouldn't you say? When your heart is impacted, don't our actions change? So Jesus is speaking forth this judgment that would take place if those in Pergamos did not repent. He says, I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, that's that broad sword of judgment that we see, the sword of his mouth. Okay. So it appears that the Nicolaitans and those who were teaching Balaam's error would be destroyed along with their followers from the congregation at Pergamos. And if Jesus is fighting, guess who wins? Jesus. You don't have a chance. Okay. What does this say to us, though? Does Jesus want us to be separated unto him? Does he want us to be pure? Is he transforming us from glory to glory into his image so that he could present us, the church, as a pure and spotless bride? And you know what? That purity comes down into including the responsibility to remove false teachers from our midst. Okay? Just let that simmer, you know? In whatever way you might have seen it take place, or if you've come in contact with some teaching that you thought, vet what you're listening to. Vet the people, the teachers, the pastors who are teaching. Move everything through the grid of scripture. And if you don't know how to do it, seek someone to help you, a mentor. Mentoring is great. Being a mentee, wouldn't that be the word that you would use, right, about you who would be sitting under a mentor, is great. Because we have accountability. We need to hold each other accountable. You know where Pergamos is today? It's ruins. It's situated on a hill that overlooks the modern Turkish city of Bergama. I've never been to Israel. I've never been to Turkey. So I need to listen to that little pronunciation feature on the internet. Have you ever seen that if you don't know how to pronounce something? Like the, no, I'm only kidding. But, okay, apostasy in the church in John's day. Something else, huh? That it was so soon. The word apostasia is a Greek word, and it means defiance of an established system or authority. It means rebellion. It means an abandonment. You're moving away from what you know is the true doctrine. So it's critical that we as believers understand how to recognize apostasy and teachers that are teaching falsely, understand why apostate teaching is so deadly. Aren't we understanding it here as we're reading this, what Jesus is saying about it? That should strike our hearts. And how to rigorously defend the faith. We need to grasp hold of that and to test and examine our own faith. The Bible says that we need to do that. So there are two traits that characterize apostasy, and I put them on page 2 of your handout. There's a falling away from key and true doctrines of the Bible into heretical teaching. And I wanted to put those key doctrines in your handout, because it's one thing to say falling away from key doctrines and not give you any idea if you're wondering what those key doctrines are. And I really encourage you to look up these references. Add that to your suggested homework page. But God is one key doctrine of the faith: the Trinity, the gospel, the deity of Jesus. And included in the deity of Jesus is the virgin birth and his bodily resurrection. Then salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is without error. It's without contradictions. It is God-breathed. A good resource for you, if you are so inclined to study out these key essentials of the faith, is the book by Lewis Berry Chafer and John Walvoord that's called Major Bible Themes. It's in your handout. Now, the second trait that speaks to apostasy is a complete renunciation of the Christian faith, which results in full abandonment. In other words, you know what? That person was never saved. That person was never saved if there's a full abandonment. And if you think these messages or what I'm including is a little harsh here, then what do you think of Jesus' messages to the churches? And it wasn't only the churches in that day. It's come down through church history to us today. Jude, the book of Jude. Do you know that the book of Jude is the only book in the New Testament that maps out the characteristics of apostates? And Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. And he writes out, he opens it with, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, to those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And then he calls his readership beloved. He's talking to believers, isn't he? And he makes it clear that all believers are called to this fight, to contend earnestly for the faith. It's not just for the leaders in a church. It's for all believers. We need to sharpen our discernment skills, and we need to recognize what's going on around us. In Jude 3, verse 3, Jude is only one chapter. This is on your handout on page 2. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it looks like he was going to write a letter regarding salvation, but what happened? The Holy Spirit grabbed him, and he was compelled to write about apostasy because the apostate teachers had already arrived. Now, that contend earnestly means to agonize. To agonize, and it's grammatically, the tense tells us that this agonizing is a constant agonizing. So it tells us that the church is constantly going to face these apostate teachers, the false teachings, and there will be a constant fight. Now in verse 4, I don't have that in your handout, I just mentioned it, but in verse 4 he tells the readership that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those are the apostate teachers, creeping in unnoticed. That word creep literally means to slip in sideways, to come in stealthily, undetected, undercover. They're not coming in overtly and saying, here we are, so our antennae need to be up. Unnoticed, they're coming in unnoticed. Remember the wheat and the tares that Jesus talks about in the parables in Matthew 13? The tares, who are the non-believers, guess what? They look just like the wheat, the believers. So we need to be sharpened along these lines. We need to have skill in discerning. But then Jesus makes a final promise to the believers in Pergamos. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So please don't ask me what that name is. Okay. I think I said that a couple weeks ago, too, about something similar. But the three blessings promised to overcomers. Remember, overcomers are believers, and we find that in 1 John 5:4. Because he has overcome, and when we belong to him, we are overcomers. Just like he conquered, he has conquered, so we're more. Those who belong to him are more than conquerors. Well, there's a lot of speculation about these promises, about the meaning of the promises. But you know, when you go through the letters that Jesus gives to John to give to the church, the blessings that Jesus outlines are regarding our position in Christ and what we might know more so, know intimately more about him when we rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. And the hidden manna, just think of that, hidden manna. What have we been reading about in this apostate teaching? The believers have been encouraged to eat things sacrificed to idols. What a contrast. Hidden manna, because it's talking about bread from God. Didn't Jesus say he is the bread of life? Yes. So, and hidden, that word hidden might be appropriate in, if you think about Jesus not being seen by everyone, that eyes are blinded, Satan blinding eyes, so he could be the hidden manna in that respect. Okay, then the white stone, the best theory for the white stone, in my estimation, is that there was a Roman custom having to do with athletic games. And the victors of the games got a white stone. It was an award. So maybe this white stone that John is talking about, that Jesus is telling John to write about, is Jesus' acceptance of that person. And an admission pass, so to speak, into heaven. It could be that. That white stone, you know what? I think it's our claim to victory. God has already won the victory, and he's accepted us. Don't ever forget Ephesians 1. We are accepted. If we have put our trust in Jesus, we are accepted in the Beloved. So what's the new name? Are we new creatures in Christ? Are we a new creation? Are we one new man? So that new name might reflect that. And our destiny is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. He is going to restore. He makes all things new. And again, that new name is only known by the person who receives it. So the overcomer receives the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name. Isn't that glorious? The promises far outweigh the warnings, and yet the warnings are there, and we do see non-believers in that church in Pergamos. So before we go to Thyatira, any questions? Lindell?
I don't have a question, but it occurs to me, if we're the only ones that know it, that makes it very personal.
Yes.
We're not going to just be a big group in white robes and no contact like.
Right, and that's Deptford Wives.
But no, I actually had that in mind.
You had, but Kathy said it. But anyway, no, it is very personal. We have a personal God. Do you know how many people who are not believers do not know that God is a personal God? A lot of my Jewish friends do not know that God is a personal God. How can you not see it when God says, Abraham, my friend, when he goes to the tent of Abraham and has a meal with Abraham? When he speaks to Moses from the burning bush, when he stops Abraham from slaying Isaac, our God is a personal God. Anything else? Okay, we're going to march on. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, this is verses 18 to 29, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, do you want to hear that word, nevertheless? I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, here we go again, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, you have who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Thyatira was a small town. And it was noted for their commerce, their trade guilds, that's important, and craftsmen, specializing in tanning, bronze, pottery, and purple dye. It was not a religious center, yet there was emperor worship in the midst of that city. And each trade guild worshipped its own god. Now, purple dye, does that sound familiar? Okay. Yep. Lydia was a seller of, and you need to change this word in your handout because I have on page 5 about Lydia, she was a seller of purpose. No, she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. And she came to the Lord through Paul's ministry in Philippi. And she might just have helped Paul establish that church, this church that we're reading about. And this church was also, although it was located in the smallest city, they received the longest letter. Now, how do we see Jesus? It says, these things says the Son of God. Do you know that's the only time that we see that term for Jesus, that label for Jesus in the book of Revelation? The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Here we are again, eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I want to put a P.S. on something that we were talking about weeks ago, Lindell, when you asked how are we going to see Jesus, because that's been a lot on my mind, because we are seeing Jesus in judgment. We are seeing him as loving God. We see his grace being poured out all the time. But I was flipping through to Revelation 4 and 5, and the very first time that we as the church will be with Jesus in heaven, according to Revelation 5, and the church is represented by the 24 elders in that chapter, how do we see him? We see him as the Lamb taking the scroll from God the Father. Just think of that. And then we're going to see him as the bridegroom. We are going to see him as the judge, but I don't know in his judgeship at that point, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our sins have been completely removed. We're not being judged based on our sin. We're being judged because of our works, and we've talked about this in length. But I don't know exactly how we'll see him. But remember, these descriptions are more about who Jesus is, not what he looks like. But I still wanted to know. It was still on my mind. And we're going to see him as the bridegroom, because we're going to have the marriage ceremony in heaven before we come back with him when he comes back in his second coming to judge the world. So I just thought I would share those things. It's such a wonderful book. I was a little tenuous about teaching it. It's just been wonderful to sit and soak and to go from chapter to chapter and then go back to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and see how everything connects. But this Son of God, this vision of Jesus that we're seeing now, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, this is the Son of God that emphasizes his deity and how appropriate it is to a city that worshiped the sun god, because Thyatira was involved in worshiping the sun god. And regarding his eyes and feet like a fire and fine brass, that speaks to his judgment, definitely. Well, I think of Psalm 2:12. God gave warning. In Psalm 2:12, we see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, as God. And at the end of that Psalm 2, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way." Because God has given to the Son, his Son, judgment. And then Jesus says, "I know your works." And then he says, love, your service. You know that we don't see that word love regarding what a church has done in these any of these letters to the churches, except to Thyatira. And he says, service. In other words, I'm thinking that they were serving others. God's love was pouring through them, and they were loving others and their faith. This is all positive. Doesn't it sound positive? And they were growing. The last are more than the first. They were small, or so it seems, but they were growing. And nevertheless, we have this word, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow. That's like tolerating, isn't it? You allow that woman Jezebel. All right, Jezebel. What does that bring to mind? Jezebel in the Old Testament. This could have been a pseudonym for this woman, who the self-proclaimed prophetess that was in their midst. And the Jezebel of old, what did she do? She made many alliances with the nations. Was that a good thing according to God? God didn't want alliances. God wanted them not to go down to Egypt, right? The children of Israel weren't to go down to Egypt to get strength from chariots and horses. They were to depend on the one true God. And Jezebel also brought Baal worship into Israel after she married King Ahab. And again, the self-proclaimed prophetess bit. We have prophetesses in Scripture who are women, but they're not self-proclaimed. God appointed them. So, but this woman was taking the matter unto herself, and she was setting herself up in this way. And the church, they were allowing her to teach these heresies. And they went further to the point of committing to being engaged in these heresies. So where do we go from here? She seduces them. She causes them to go astray. She leads them from the right way. And they follow. Well, you know, when I think of this, if they were committing these gross sins, consider this. Our ability is easily to be led down one path or another, and many times that depends on what our priorities are. Do you get what I'm saying? You know, if we want our agenda and someone comes along and says, "Well, I can show you the way to that." You know, if we want God's agenda, you will meet other people that say, "Well, I can show you per the Bible what we need to do to follow God's agenda." Psalm 143:8 is a great prayer. 143:8, it's not in your handout. "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto you." Joni?
Yes, I see, you know, in these last days that the sexual immorality that has happened, what would you compare eating sins today to eating things sacrificed?
Okay, I had to, what would I compare eating sacrifices to idols? What would I compare that to today? I would have to go back with what Paul said. It's like fellowshipping with demons. So anything that you make an idol of, we can make an idol of ourselves. Money, you know, you name it. You can come up with a lot of idols, and that's how I would equate it today. Anything, Johnny, anything that takes the place of God, in our lives and participating in that? That's a good question. So where are we? We are, oh, I love this. When Jesus says, I gave her, Jezebel, time to repent. That just hit me like a ton of bricks. I gave her time to repent. What a loving God we have. Look what she's doing. She's pulling down the people in the church. She's pulling down the testimony of the church. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and then she did not. But God waited patiently for her to change her mind, to change her heart, that her heart would be changed because of the transforming of her mind, that her actions would be changed. That's God's grace. Anytime that we see a delay in God judging evil, it's motivated by his being long-suffering, his patience, his not willing that any should perish. This is who our God is. This is his heart. But she wouldn't repent. And so what does God do? He brings three judgments upon her. Jesus is telling John this, to write this to the people, to warn them. Wasn't this a warning to those churches? And he says, I will cast her into a sick bed. Okay, she's been fooling around. She's been on another kind of bed and with her followers as well. So he's going to cast her very appropriately into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent. There's that grace again. Unless they repent. You know what? God provides the way. He provides a way. Have you had people say when you share with them that Jesus is the only way? Oh, you're so narrow. You know? Well, that's a New York person saying that like that. You're so narrow. That's crazy. You know, blah, blah, blah. I think it's this way. Well, God provides the way back to himself. There is one way. It is narrow. It's God's way, and he wants all of us to enter in. But we know that that won't be the case. We know that. And our hearts are hurting because of that. Unless they repent. Consider this. The very time which ungodly men, people who are not following God, the very time that they're continuing in their sin is a time that's given to them by God to repent. You get what I'm saying? And I think of the verse in Romans, it's 5:8. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that beautiful? So, I will kill her children with death. When I read that, I said, really? I will kill her with death? Isn't that like a double whammy? You're going to kill her with death. It's not just, I'm going to kill her, okay, or her children. So, it doesn't strike you. I could tell you it's not striking you like it struck me. Oh, well. But, you know, it's obvious that a person who is killed dies.
Yeah.
But this is actually an Hebraic expression for slaying someone with the most awful death. Okay? So, obviously, these children are her followers. And the result of this action taken by God, you know, you think, oh, this is so harsh. But look, he says, and all the churches shall know that I am he. God's judgments often serves three purposes. If I have two purposes down in your handout, make it three. Because really one comes into play is two. Never mind. But God's judgment serves the purpose of chastening, of disciplining, or eliminating the one being judged, but it also serves as a warning to others who might follow. Remember the early church? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? You know those names? We find them in Acts 5, and they lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And what happened in Acts 5:11, I just have the reference there for you. It says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. God used that in the early church's life to warn them not to go this way. And then Jesus tells us, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I have written down Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6 and then 13 to 18. Beautiful prayer. It's a psalm by David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For this, there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I love this part too. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Then when you drop down to the end, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. We have anxieties. Psalm 94:14. Just jot it down. In the midst of my thoughts, some translations say anxieties, your comforts, God, are a delight to my soul. And then David says, and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Everlasting with God for all eternity. Then Jesus says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. And I might be looking at this differently. I don't know. He says that, because of what comes next, I am thinking that he's talking to those people who are not saved in the church. Now, I'm going to judge you according to your works. If you were talking to a friend of yours who does not yet know the Lord, and you could even say, well, if you don't receive Jesus, God's going to judge you according to your works. Because he is at the great white throne. We read that at the end of Revelation. And some people might say, well, that's good. A person who doesn't yet know Jesus might say, that's good. I'm pretty good. Doesn't mankind think that he's pretty good? I was there, and I'm sure you were there, because we weren't born believers in Jesus, you know. And if we lived any length of time before we came to know him, I was real wrapped up in good works. And say, wow, yeah, I like that. God's going to judge me based on what I've done. Mankind doesn't realize, do they, that we have fallen short of the glory of God and of God, short of God's standard, which is perfection. So mankind without Jesus doesn't think they're bad. So God's going to give them their desire, the opportunity to stand before him at the great white throne and be judged according to their work. And the result, Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. For your information, as you go through the Bible, the book of life and the Lamb's book that we read about, they're one and the same. They're one and the same. So Jesus says, now to you I say. So it seems like he's talking before about the works. You're going to be judged according to your works. It seems like he's talking to the unsaved. Now he's saying to the rest in Thyatira. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. So Jesus is quoting someone. Some people are calling what's going on here in this town as the depths of Satan. Does that sound attractive? Does that sound appealing? No, not to us. But what about to the world? Then he says, I will put on you no other burden. But the depths of Satan. There were those in that culture who taught that the spiritual man, are we hearing a lot about, well, I'm spiritual. Do you have conversations with me? I'm spiritual. You know? Yeah, yeah. So I always like to say, okay, what does that mean? Always ask for definitions. It really is astounding how the conversation then plays out. Okay, but there are those who are teaching in that culture that the spiritual man should have all the experiences of evil so that they could demonstrate superiority over evil. Oh yeah, that's gonna really be good, right? And there are those in cultish systems, I don't know if you've ever heard about this, I had not, who teach that the creator of the world is to be regarded as evil. So that man's rebellion against the creator of the world that we read about, man rebelling, Adam and Eve rebelling, That's really an emancipation. That's a freedom, right? And the serpent is no longer looked upon as evil or a destroyer. The serpent is looked upon as their benefactor. And because he is a symbol of intellect, because Adam and Eve were raised to higher knowledge. So just a little insight into the depths of Satan. Ugh, it's sickening. It truly is. And so thus, like I said, the fallen world has been just coming in front of me in reading this and in other things that have been happening. But the grace of God, his power, he has already won the victory, right? Praise God. That's what we need to hone in on, to focus on. But Jesus told the rest that he would not place on them any further burden. He said, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And you're thinking, oh no, he who overcomes and keeps the word of God till the end, what if I don't keep the word of God? If you're an overcomer, we're believers, right? Overcomers are believers. And 1 Peter 1:5, take that home with you. It talks about those who are genuinely saved are kept by the power of God. Praise the Lord. And Philippians 1:6, another great verse. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Will complete it. So hold fast. To him, to the overcomer, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And who that is that talking about?
Jesus,
of course. But we're going to rule and reign with Jesus. So that role has been granted to us because of our identity with Jesus. He is destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You know what the word for rule means? And check this out in your handout. It means to feed, to tend a flock, to nourish. And the root word for rule is shepherd. Isn't that beautiful? The shepherd's rod and the king's scepter. This is not in your handout. I just was looking at this morning. The shepherd's rod and the king's scepter are the same word in the original language. The word for rod and scepter are the same. So, shepherding and kingly imagery, I'm going to say, often merged together in the Middle East. Okay, is your mind thinking, what about David, King David, the shepherd king? And the Messiah would be the son of David. The Messiah is the greater David. And Jesus said, the Lord is my shepherd. He is the good shepherd, we read in John 10. What a beautiful picture of our sovereign God. And it's truly balancing a loving relationship, isn't it, with that desire to protect his sheep. He's going to rule with a rod of iron to protect the sheep and to chastise them. Just think of the rod of the shepherd prodding and pulling away and keeping their flock protected. It's a beautiful picture of our sovereign God. And when we're in the millennial kingdom, we are going to administer judgment. Do you realize that? In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, believers will judge the world and the angels. Oh, you're thinking, I don't know about this. But we'll also administer mercy and direction and protection, because it's all what we do is going to be all based on Jesus and his rule. So he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. I'm still mulling that potter's vessel. Remember I said that there were many trade guilds in Thyatira, the people that had their own trade guild gods? Well, there was a guild of potters. And they would know that people working with clay on a potter's wheel, that the potter fashioned and formed that piece according to his purposes. And what would happen when the clay refused or when it to serve its intended purpose, when the potter's wheel went awry, you know, the potter would dash it to pieces, that play. And but yet I think of some other, and actually, and I think of the potter refashioning it, because it does tell us this in Scripture. He refashions it into what it should be. But then I think of places where, in Daniel, he's going to break into pieces and consume the kingdoms that were not godly before he comes back. So I'm mulling this over now. You can tell, because I'm not flowing with how I think about it exactly. But there's both. In God, I see both. In his rule and his reign and his grace and his judgment, we see a reforming of the clay. Aren't we the clay? And he's the potter. And then we see a breaking in pieces and consuming all those who are not belonging to him. Then he says, I also have received from my Father. He receives the kingdom from God, and he's going to give, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to those who overcome, Jesus is going to give the morning star. Did you ever look that up? What is the morning star? What's the purpose for the morning star? Have you ever seen the morning star? I don't know if I've seen it or not. I've seen Jesus, and he is the morning star. But it's an indicator in the sky, the indicator that the dawn is coming. The dawn is coming. So those who see the morning star are encouraged that the night is passing, and light, the sun will soon shine in its full brilliance. And Jesus says in Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And you know where we are right now in our time during the church age? We're between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming. And it's night. It's considered night. And there are references to that in Psalm 130 and 2 Peter 1. And could the morning star being given to the overcomers, could that be a promise of a visitation prior to the dawn, Jesus coming in the rapture of the church? I'm asking that question. Okay. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it's an open invitation. So we are going to, I'm going to be real fast with Sardis. Real fast. But Sharon's laughing. But are there any questions, comments? Lindell?
Maybe you talked about it last week and I wasn't here, but who is the angel at each church?
Oh, yeah, we did talk about it several weeks ago. And some think that the angel is a spirit. Angel is a spirit being. Angel means messenger. It also could be the pastor, right? So my belief is that it's the pastor over each church, because in these messages to the churches, Jesus is talking not only to the congregation, but the pastor. You know, the pastor, that angel is included. So that angel is being slapped on it, his hand. And spirit angels, you know, angels from the angelic realm, they don't have a plan of salvation. God hasn't mapped out a plan of salvation for them. So I thank you for asking that question, because I think we always have to be reminded of that. So how can we be protected from false teachers? That's a very important question for our lives today. And biblically, we have leadership set up, don't we, in the church. There are the elders. There's an accountability that we see in the church. And that leadership needs to come under correct doctrine. You get an instance of that in Acts 15. And then there's discipline for the elders who sin. We do see that, 1 Timothy 5:17-20. And we're told to test, hold fast to that which is good. That's definitely a message for us today. And the first step in discerning is God, asking God to give us a desire to discern. You know, I was going along my merry way and not reading my friend's articles, and I truly didn't see the importance of discerning until God brought me that situation. And I thank him for that. Now, for this person that was preaching that way, that's another story, but another story for another time. But so not only do we have to desire, we have to have a desire to discern, then we need to understand Scripture and pour everything that we're reading and that we're hearing from teachers and pastors and leaders through the grid of the Bible. Okay? And again, I hear too often, and correct me if you hear me saying this, I could say my view according to what I know, but for me to say I think, I feel, that's too loosey-goosey, too wishy-washy. And we just need to base what we are believing on chapter and verse. Not we just need to. We need to base what we're believing on chapter and verse. And ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. That's what Jesus said he would do. The Comforter would come and guide you into all truth and point everything to me. So we're moved from Pergamos, the compromising worldly church, to Thyatira, the corrupt, the doctrinally defective church, and now to Sardis. What a progression. It's the dead church. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, right? Jesus tells John these things. He said, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis. Sardis was a town, a city, 1,500 feet above the Hermas Valley. It gave them a false sense of security being that high. They were defeated twice. And along in Sardis, in the Acropolis area, in a fortified area, there was a temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. And they were situated, Sardis was situated on five trade routes. Jewelry, wooden textiles were made and sold in Sardis. By the 2nd century A.D., Sardis lay in decay. And today, it's a small village called Sart, S-A-R-T. There's not a single Christian family living within that village. So he who has the seven spirits of God, this is how Jesus reveals himself. It's huge. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What is he talking about? He's revealing himself to Sardis as the one who has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is God. God the Father is God. Jesus the Son of God is God. And the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus, it says in Isaiah 11, 2-5, and also in Isaiah 61, 1-2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus said, because the Lord has anointed me. He comes to Sardis, the dead church. Just think of the significance of that. Jesus reveals himself to Sardis, the dead church, and emphasizes the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's only through the Holy Spirit that we could be regenerated, that we could be raised to newness of life. Okay, and there are verses, many verses. Jesus died in the flesh but was made alive by the Spirit. It's not in your handout, but it's 1 Peter 3:18. And you he made alive, Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The Holy Spirit regenerates. And he's got the pastors in his hands. He controls the pastors. He holds them accountable. So words to take home with you, don't tolerate, don't compromise, don't allow. And we need accountability. We need, as believers, we need accountability among each other. Jesus gives no commendation to this church, only criticism. You are alive, but you are dead, he says. They were an existing city, but they were dead. They looked like they had life, but they lacked it. Then he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. And I'm thinking, how much remains? Because then he says, they're ready to die. So go, you know, what am I going to do? I was thinking of individuals that I know that are at the brink who might be in this scenario. And what would you do? How would you come alongside them? Wake up. Wouldn't you say, wake up? This is what Jesus is saying to the churches. Depend on the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that can get you out of this death. And recall, remember how you received and heard. They had heard the word of God, and they needed to repent. But there was inattention. There was laziness. Something was going on that was putting them into this rut. He says, hold fast. Hold fast means, you know what? You got to take the responsibility, and you've got to get involved in that action. You've got to make that commitment. Hold fast. Own the things that you have heard. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. What does a thief do? A thief comes when you don't expect him, right? To rob and to destroy. That's what he's warning them of. But then he says, you have a few names even in Sardis. And don't ask me what a few means, because I don't know. It doesn't sound like very many who are believers. A few names who have not defiled their garments. Be clothed in garments. That's a way of explaining salvation, because we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. When Adam and Eve sinned and they made fig leaves for themselves, and that wasn't sufficient, God caused an animal to die. God killed an animal and took that animal's skin and covered Adam and Eve. And that was the first garment that speaks of salvation. So if you have not defiled your garments, if you walk with me in white, then know that those are worthy. I need you to make a correction in your handout on page 9, in the middle of the page. When you see believers who soiled their garments, it ain't believers. Do you see where it says believers who soiled their garments? Just cross out believers and put those. Those who soiled their garments were actually seen as mingling with the pagan practices of the city. But those who do not have defiled garments, those who walk with the Lord in white, they are believers. They are believers. And then he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I love this. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. We who are believers, that is beautiful. Our name is not going to be blotted out of the book of life. And Jesus is going to confess his name, the believer's name, our names before his Father and before his angels. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that such a gift from God? I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What an affirmation to those of us who are born again. We possess eternal life. No person can take us out of God's hands. Jesus says this in John 10. Not even ourselves. We will not be erased from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I was thinking of this, and whenever we stand before anybody and we share Jesus, let's consider that we are standing before God's throne. As you're confessing Jesus' name, let's put ourselves before God's throne. Because as we confess God's name, Jesus is going to confess our name to the Father. And he holds on to us. We belong to us. His power keeps us. We are assured of eternal citizenship. And our names will be acknowledged by Jesus to the Father. Again, a personal God. Amen? Amen? So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. An open invitation to Sardis. But what has happened? No Christian testimony. And Sardis, no Christian family is living in Sardis in this day. But are we listening? Are we listening? So... Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the time in your word. I pray, God, that as we've read so much this morning, I pray that you would cause us to sort and sift what you have given us and to live lives that are holy and godly before you. Lord, I pray that our testimony would be shining and that Jesus, that you will be confessing our names, and I know you will, before God the Father as we represent you to this fallen world. We pray for those who are lost. We pray, Father, that as you are long-suffering and patient, you're giving them more time. We pray for repentance unto salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.